Now, we've been journeying through the book of Revelation, and I know that it's been challenging for many people, and challenging for a number of reasons. First of all, because it is a difficult book, and let's, you know, not pretend that it isn't, that there's certainly a fair bit of mystery to it. Having said that, though, as I said earlier on, the word apocalypse means uncovering. So it's actually, it's not meant to be a book that's difficult to decipher. It's meant to be one that reveals things. And we come to discover the truth of Revelation when we read it biblically. And that's the challenge, because it was written to first century Christians who were mostly Jewish, and they had a good grounding in the Old Testament. They understood the references in Revelation. They understood the symbols that were sort of being communicated. And if they didn't understand them, there were plenty of people around who did, who could explain them. And they also, as I said, were living in the time, because the prophecy was given because the time was short. And so they were living in the time that the prophecy was about to be fulfilled. And so they saw it happen before their very eyes. 2,000 years later, we have forgotten most of the history that occurred there. You know, that's not an indictment on anyone. It's just the way things go with history. If we're not made aware of it, you don't know what you don't know. And I hope that, you know, just discovering some of the sort of historical context for what was happening in the book of Revelation has been helpful for you. And the significance of the book of Revelation in terms of what it means for the establishment of the new covenant and the removal of the old is really the focus of the book, as I see it. And so that's been a journey. And we're up to chapter 20 now, and everything up to chapter 20 kind of is to deal with, from the preterist perspective, it's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and the removing of the temple and the punishment of the covenant breakers in terms of unfaithful Israel, who had sided with the Roman Empire to crucify the Son of God. They rejected the Messiah about whom all of the Old Testament was pointing. And in the shedding of Christ's blood, Jerusalem, of course, is the city that kills the martyrs. Is throughout the Bible, it's referred to as that. And so that was kind of the last straw, as it were. And God divorced Israel through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in the process also fully established the new covenant, because there was no longer a tension between the old and the new. The temple was removed. And so, you know, as Christians, do we sacrifice? Do we go to the temple? How do we worship? Well, the temple's no longer there. So it's it removes all of those obstacles, all those stumbling blocks to the faith. And focus is fully on the new temple, the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, which is the church with Christ as the sacrifice that covers our sin. So when we come to chapter 20, it takes a big leap forward, and it jumps to the end of all things. So previously, when we were talking about the end, we were talking about the end of the old covenant, but now we are going to the end of time, when Jesus returns. So chapter 20 covers at least 2,000 years, probably more. Who knows when Jesus is going to return? You know, if, as they say, if he's not back by Tuesday, it'll be sometime after that. Yeah. So we'll see what happens. But chapter 20 deals with that time. And so I'm going to read it through first, and then we'll come back and talk about it, just to sort of try and get things going. So verse 1 of chapter 20 of Revelation says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown down into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so there's a fair bit happening there. And this reference to 1,000 years. Now, theologians use a word to describe the 1,000 years. They call it the millennium. And we all know that word because the Y2K bug was a big one, wasn't it, at the turn of the millennium and so on. And we actually call a generation of Australians millennials because they were born at the millennium. So we're all familiar with that word. There's another word that gets used around the place, and that's the chiliasm or chiliasm. I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's a Greek word for 1,000 years. So it's obviously an issue that we need to grapple with. And just like there are four different perspectives on the book of Revelation, there's four different perspectives on this 1,000 years. So things get complicated at this end of the book. We really need to, I guess, be open to consider other perspectives. One commentator, Douglas Wilson, quoting someone else, I'm not sure who he's quoting, but he says, you know, the millennium is the 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. It's one of those things that speculation, because it's a future thing, everyone's got their own take on it. But there are four main perspectives. There's one perspective that's kind of divided into two, and they're called, that's the perspective of premillennialism. So premillennialism is the belief that Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to establish a kingdom on the earth where he's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years before the end of all things, when the judgment happens. Okay. Now, premillennialism has two groups within it. One is called historic premillennialism. So the historic premillennialists believe that Jesus is going to come down to earth and he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then all things are going to be judged, and then lake of fire stuff happens. The dispensational premillennialists, they are similar to the historic premillennialists, but their view is that Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem, the city, where he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and he's going to reestablish the temple and the daily sacrifices. And then he's going to reign for 1,000 years before everything gets finished up. And both premillennial groups believe in a rapture where the dead are raised as Christ comes down to rule and then sort of reign with Christ on the earth physically with him. Now, I've got a major problem with one of those views, and that's the dispensational premillennialists. And I've talked about this before. The reason Jesus came was to be the sacrifice. And everything leading up to this point in the book of Revelation was about divorcing Israel, the covenant-breaking Israel, and establishing the new Israel, which is the church. So for Jesus to come back and re-establish the daily sacrifice is an abomination because Jesus is the sacrifice. And the idea that Jews are going to be saved through the old covenant while Jesus reigns is an absolute nonsense, and it's complete heresy, I believe. And we've really got to, you know, say, nah, that's just not what the Bible says, because Jesus is the sacrifice once and for all. And we don't need to go back to the old covenant. The Jews are not going to be saved through the old covenant. They're only going to be saved through Christ. And, you know, all this thing about re-establishing Jerusalem and, you know, seeing the temple there, heresy. Yeah, it is heresy. There's another word. Blasphemy. Yeah, because it denies Jesus as God, as this sufficient sacrifice. So there's another view, which is called post-millennialism. Okay, so post-millennialism says that the reign of Christ on the earth has already begun, that it was established with his incarnation, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the establishment of the church. And so Christ reigns on the earth today, and he does it through his people, because we are the body of Christ. Christ is present on the earth through his body, and the church is given a position of authority to see the kingdom of Christ expand upon the earth and to fill the earth. And then at the end of the 1,000 years of the church's reign, then Jesus is going to return, and at his return is the judgment and resurrection. All that sort of stuff happens at the end. So there's a big difference between the premillennialists and the postmillennialists, and I hope you understand that the premillennialist means that Jesus comes back before the millennium, so pre the millennium. The postmillennialists believe that Jesus comes back after the millennium, post the millennium, and that we're in the millennium age now. There's one other view, which is the amillennialists. Now, the amillennialists, so, you know, like if someone's a theist, they believe in God. If someone's an atheist, they believe there is no God. And so an amillennialist believes that there is no millennium. Okay, so, yeah. So amillennialists say there's no literal millennium where Jesus reigns on the earth, and that the time that we're in now, good and evil are both going to continue on the earth and strive on the earth until Jesus returns and that finishes everything and makes everything right. Okay, so it's a tricky area. There's a lot of subtleties to understanding what someone's millennial view is, what their eschatology is, which one? What did I say? Amillennialists, yeah. So the amillennialists believe that, yeah, there is no millennium, that we continue on until Christ returns. And then that's the end of all things. All right, so that's a very brief overview, and, you know, if I went into it in more detail, we'd be here for hours. But the 1,000 years, we understand, for the post-millennialists and the amillennialists, they don't see the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years. Just like God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, okay? That doesn't mean that the cattle that are living on the 1,001st hill don't belong to God. God owns 1,000 hills. The cattle on 1,000 hills means that he owns all cattle, okay? But there's a set number of cattle. It's not like there's an infinite number of cattle. And so when it talks about the 1,000-year reign, it's saying it's a lot of years. It's 10 cubed, okay? And 10 means the fullness of something. And if it's, you know, so 100 years is double that, or is 10 squared, 10 cubed is a long period of time. And so biblically, looking at the number 1,000, we generally don't take it literally unless it's very specifically literally. Do you know what I mean? Like Joseph paid 1,000 talents for a piece of land, then we'd say, well, that's 1,000 talents. Obviously, it's not just any number. But where it's talking about the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, it's prophetic language, and so it means a long period of time. So this 1,000 years we see is inaugurated by an angel coming down and binding Satan. Now, I guess there's one other thing I want to say, and that is that I'm going to declare my hand that my position is post-millennial. Okay, so I believe that the kingdom of God is reigning on the earth now, that we're in the 1,000 years of victory, as I talked about last week, that since the cross we've been in a mopping up operation where the kingdom of Christ is being established on the earth. He already has the victory. He already reigns on earth, and it's the church. He works through the church to establish his rule on the earth, and that's what evangelism is about. For a post-millennial, evangelism is not just about winning souls, because for a pre-millennial, the earth is in trouble. The devil's winning until Jesus comes back to establish his reign. And so we've got to rescue as many people from the sinking ship as we can. So evangelism is just about saving souls. Just get them in the boat and let God deal with everything else. For a post-millennial, evangelism is winning souls, yes, with a purpose. And the purpose is to see Christ's kingdom established on the earth. So it's not just about converting people to Christ, but it's about discipling them to live under the law of God and see his purposes established in their homes, you know, personally, with their households, in their workplaces, in their communities, so that Christ becomes king in every area of life. And we don't separate our spiritual walk from what happens day to day. We have a responsibility to see this earth one for Christ, not just in terms of souls, but in terms of his rule and his reign, which means establishing his law and his goodness in every area of life. So I just want to show a video. This, you've seen it before, but just to refresh your memories, and in a moment I'll get you to press play, but it just by way of explanation, it's a graphic of the spread of the gospel on the earth since the time of Christ. And so there's a heap of colours and stuff going on. So the white area represents the spread of Christianity. So what they've done to develop this is that they've tracked through history the places where the gospel has been taken and preached, okay? And where it's sort of been established, there's been churches established and so on. And it also looks at other sort of influences on the earth, like the Roman Empire, like Islam, the Mongol Empire, communism and so on. So there's a heap of colours and stuff to it. But I think it provides a really good graphic to look at what's been happening with the kingdom since Christ. So thanks, Ange, if you could hit play there. So there's a timeline in the top left corner. It's just off the screen, but you kind of get the gist of it. So the Roman Empire is the red area there, and things are starting to move out. Byzantine Empire now. And then about 500 AD, we have Islam taking hold in the Middle East. Things are static for a while and then start to move again. So around 1200 now, and the Mongols are sort of covering most of Asia. ...1500s, Reformation. Now, Columbus has gone to the Americas, and communism's established in Russia, China, and we're up to 2015. So, that's the end of the video. You can see that the kingdom of God has been expanding on the earth, and we can close that now, Angela. Thanks. I don't know what's going to come up next. Something about the Gospel of St. John. There you go. Anyway, as I said, for me, reading the Book of Revelation consistently, I don't see strong evidence for a premillennial perspective, because the rule of Christ, it's pretty clear from what the Bible says, has been established. If we go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judge. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus was pretty clear that the fact that he could cast out demons was evidence that the kingdom of God has been established on the earth, because that's the only way it can be done. He has authority over the demons, over Satan. Satan is cast down, and he has established his kingdom. So we see evidence there for the fact that the kingdom has already been established, because the kingdom of Christ has come. And so we're not waiting for the kingdom to be established. It's already been established. The reign of Christ is already here, and the church is reigning on the earth in Christ. Now, looking at the different views, just to talk a bit more about that, historically, there's some writings by Athanasius. He's a giant of the faith. He defended the faith for many years, and the saying was, Athanasius against the world. He was exiled, I think, five times, stood up against a lot of opposition, defending Orthodox Christianity, saying, just defending the truth about Christ and so on. And so we have the Athanasian Creed, which is a creed that was developed from the work of Athanasius, that tells us about the Trinity and the truths that we hold as the church today. Anyway, Athanasius... And also Plutarch, Athanasius was around about the 300s. Plutarch was a sort of Greek or Roman philosopher. He was sort of a pagan. But he also wrote some stuff around about 100 AD. And what they both observed was that since the resurrection of Christ, that there was a significant decline in the activity of the gods. And we understand that the pagan gods are demons, sort of trying to get glory for themselves. But both Athanasius and Plutarch observed that there was a reduction in the oracles given by the gods, and also by the signs and wonders that were displayed by the gods. And so, again, evidence that Satan had been bound by the resurrection of Christ and the kingdom of God had been established. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So when Jesus went to the cross, he made a public spectacle of the demonic realm. And by taking authority over the demonic realm, he has taken authority over the earth. Okay, because up until that time, Satan had authority on the earth, but Jesus put him down and he no longer has that authority. He's been bound. And he's been bound, but must be released at an appointed time, as it says in the scriptures there. Now, I guess that's the reason why I have a post-millennial perspective, because the amillennialists kind of see it as an even playing field between good and evil. I don't see that's the case. And as I said, the premillennialists are still waiting for the kingdom to be established, but it's already here. We don't have to wait. Jesus has already come and established it. So it says there, though, in Revelation 20, that the reason that Satan is bound is because Christ reigns on the earth. And he reigns along with those who are given authority to judge. Now, what does that mean? Who's been given authority to judge? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial matters?" So I was talking about sort of legal issues within the church. But what Paul says to the Corinthians is that we are the ones who have been given authority to judge. And so we are the ones who reign with Christ in his kingdom. It also says those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Now, obviously, it's a reference to the martyrs that we've already seen in the book of Revelation. But the other sort of interesting take on it, because remember, we're using apocalyptic images here, is that it's a reference to the true church before Christ, because John was the one who was beheaded. A lot of the other martyrs weren't necessarily beheaded. Now, does that mean that only the martyrs that were beheaded are included, or does it include all the martyrs? But it speaks of those who have been beheaded, because John was beheaded. And in Matthew 11 and verse 13, Jesus is sort of talking about John and sort of other things. And he says, "For the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And so really it's talking about the fact the prophecy, as we know, is the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And so those who prophesied and those who accepted the prophecies about Jesus, who put their faith in Jesus before the first century, are also in Christ and they're reigning with Christ. So we need to understand that those who were saved before Jesus' incarnation were saved through Christ alone. They weren't saved under the old covenant. That wasn't the thing that saved people. The old covenant was established to point people to Christ, to understand that there is only one sacrifice, that the fact they had to continually offer sacrifices meant the system was broken and they needed a mediator, and that Jesus is the mediator. And so in Hebrews it says that Abraham didn't receive his inheritance even though he died, because he was looking for a heavenly city. The New Jerusalem was what he was looking for. He had faith in Christ and was looking for the kingdom of Christ to be established. So those who were saved before Jesus' incarnation were saved through Jesus, not by any other means. And they rule and reign in the kingdom as well. And the third group are those who did not bow to the beast or receive his mark. And that's a reference, of course, to the church during the first century. And also has reference to us as well. I guess if we look to Christ as our Saviour and not the state, then we're not of those who bow our knee to the beast, as it were. All right, and we see that these people came to life to reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his order, in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then those who belong to Christ, And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, and to God the Father, and destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So there's, Paul explains in Corinthians, there's two resurrections. The first resurrection is the one that we have already enjoyed. It's already happened. We're not waiting for the first resurrection. We've already been made alive in Christ, that we've been raised up with him. That's what baptism is all about, that we're buried in baptism and we're raised up to a new life in Christ. And so the first resurrection that it speaks about there is salvation, those who've come to salvation. And what it says is those who have participated in the first resurrection won't taste the second death because we've been saved, we've been given life. And we've been made alive along with all the other saints throughout history. And we have this privileged position of reigning with Christ on the earth. Now, why two resurrections? It's interesting in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11. So we understand that the ceremonial law was there to point us to Christ. And all of the funny laws that we see listed there, you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus, it's difficult, like you're reading, you're thinking, oh, what's this got to do with anything, you know? That if someone builds a house, then, you know, they got to put wall around their roofs, because if someone falls off, then you're going to be negligent. What's that got to do with with stuff? But it does apply. I'll let you search that one out. But I want to talk about this rule about in Numbers 19 and verse 11. It says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. So that's a ceremonial law. It's to do with whether you can worship or not. But actually, it means a lot more than that, because we all need to be cleansed because we are in these bodies of death. We were living in death. We were dead apart from Christ. And on the third day, he rose from the dead and cleansed us. And so we have been washed on the third day. And then on the seventh day, which is the day when we enter into his rest at resurrection, then we're made completely clean and we're completely washed. And so it's only those who are washed on the third and the seventh day, those who have received of the first resurrection and the second, who are made alive in Christ. But if you have tasted of the first resurrection, you're definitely going to be in the second one, okay? But if you miss the first one, if you're not cleansed on the third day, don't think you're going to be cleansed on the seventh. So, you know, not everyone goes to heaven. Is the message there, that it depends on our cleansing in Christ, that we've, our faith in Christ is the thing that sees us brought into his household, because we've been cleansed on the third and the seventh day. So, if we look at the first resurrection again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So it's pretty clear there that he has raised us. It's past tense. It's not that he's going to raise us, but he has raised us in Christ. And he has seated us in heavenly places to rule with him. In Colossians chapter 2, it says the same thing. In him, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So you can see in both of those passages where Paul's explaining the resurrection and what it means to be saved and the fact that we have been raised, in both of them he talks about the victory of Christ over the powers on the earth, where he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame because his kingdom has been established. And so if we share in the first resurrection, then the second death has no power, that death of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire after the second coming of Christ and the judgment when the 1,000 years are ended. So that's post-millennial, after the 1,000 years. So what does reigning with Christ mean then? It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the reason we reign with Christ is to bring about the obedience of the nations under Christ. It's not to save souls so they can get out of the sinking ship. It's to establish the reign of Christ in the nations so that they will obey him. That's the job of the church. That's why we're being called. Which is the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And Jesus came to them saying, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. So his kingdom has been established. That's why we can go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So the reason we can go out into the nations is because the kingdom has been established, Christ is ruling, and the reason we go to the nations is to disciple them so that they will obey him. Okay? It's not to snatch people from the fire, it's to establish the rule of Christ. That's why evangelism is important, so that people will come to a knowledge of Christ and they will obey him. And through their obedience, the world is changed. See, the gospel is not about winning political influence and changing the world through policy. That's coercion, and that's not God's way. God's way is to win people's hearts. And as people's hearts are won and we become obedient to him, the world begins to change. That's why we live in the blessing that we do, because men's and women's hearts were changed. And particularly following the Reformation, when people realised that, hang on a minute, we've actually got a responsibility here. We need to go out and change the world. And through the work of guys like Zwingli and Calvin and other reformers who actually established Christian laws within their communities. And by doing so, and coming through to the Westminster system of government, you may have heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because it was a deliberate act, particularly by the Scottish members of Parliament during that time, to make sure that the laws that were established under the Westminster system were in obedience to Christ, that they followed biblical law. And that's why we enjoy the justice and the freedom that we do in the West, because Christ has been established. In fact, the West once was called Christendom. So when people talk about, something happening in all of Christendom, they meant in the West, because the West had Christ rules in the West, and we enjoy that. Now, obviously today, there's challenges, because the proportion of people whose hearts are one to God, we've kind of lived in this blessing for so long that we think that it's because of our cleverness that we enjoy the freedom that we do, and because of our system of government, or, because of democracy and all that sort of thing. The reason we enjoy the world we live in is because of the rule of Christ. It's not because of our cleverness and because of our social evolution, or, whatever you might want to call it. And we're kind of living in the residue of that, and people have forgotten the reason why. Now, you might have seen in that graphic that there are times when the kingdom expands and there's times when it contracts. And, you know, what's that about? Has Christ lost his rule on the earth? Well, no, he hasn't. He's at work on the earth. Let's have a look at some parables of Jesus in Matthew 13 and verse 31. It says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took it and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So the kingdom is meant to be a place of shelter. As it expands on the earth, people live in peace under the rule of Christ. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I would, you know, really what we're seeing on the earth is that the kingdom is continuing to expand, because even though it's not promulgated necessarily by Christians, the Christian ethos is being established on the earth so that there's more equity for women, children are being treated better, there's better health care for people. All of these things came from the church, from establishing the law word of God in people's lives. And so the kingdom is expanding. People are becoming more obedient to Christ. So verse 33, which follows that parable, he told them the parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman that took and hid three measures of flour. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Well, that's an interesting parable. If you bake bread, then you... So it's talking about yeast. And when you bake bread, you put yeast in it. But the yeast is hidden in the bread. You can't see the yeast. It's there. But it does this amazing thing. It causes the bread to rise so that it's more palatable. You know, you ever tried to eat just unleavened bread? That's, you know, it's hard and, you know, difficult to chew. But leavened bread is, you know, That's lighter, it's easier to digest, it's, you know. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. God's hidden the kingdom on the earth, and it's expanding on the earth. Now, what do you do when you bake bread? You mix it in, you sort of make your dough, and then what do you have to do? You have to let it rise, okay. So you've got to give it time. Yeah. But not much activity seems to be happening. And then what do? Yeah. You've got to punch it down. That's right. Yeah, and then you let it go again. Okay. So the kingdom of heaven is like this. God's saying it's like baking bread. It expands, and then God punches it down, gets all the air out of it, and lets it rise again. Because he's making bread. He's establishing his kingdom. And there's a method to it. It's not accidental. And so when we see the kingdom of God expanding and then shrinking back, that's God's process. He's about his work. Now, the reason that... let me go back. One of the things that people have said to me while I've been preaching through Revelation is, we've never heard this stuff before. Why? How come you're preaching this and we've never heard it before? As if it was something new and sort of a bit strange, and we better not listen to that. But these views have been around in the church since the beginning. Okay, there's nothing new under the sun. And it's just you might not have heard it because you haven't moved in circles where that sort of thing gets preached. We tend to sort of only listen to people that we agree with, and that keeps us in a small-minded place because we don't realise that there's more stuff going on than what we ever thought. So what happened was that if you go back to the first century, you can see that there are premillennialists there. One of the big ones was Cerinthus, who was a real heretic, and he denied the divinity of Christ and a whole heap of other things. In fact, there's a story that the Apostle John walked into a bathhouse and Cerinthus was in there, and John fled out saying, everyone get out in case the place falls in on this guy while he's in there, because he's such a heretic. He was afraid God was going to strike, you know. So John Yeah, it's interesting. But these ideas have been around for a long time. And there's been amillennialists and postmillennialists and premillennialists since the very beginning. And the favour tends to ebb and flow. Now, postmillennialism and amillennialism have been the major influences in Christian thinking throughout the centuries. As I said, premillennialism has been around and it tends to rise and fall in favour. What we saw is in the mid-19th century with the establishment of like the Seventh-day Adventist Church and other churches like that, that because they took more of a literal reading of the scriptures, they began to re-establish these post-millennial views and particularly premillennial views and particularly with... what's the name of the guy? Schofield's then view that is probably the newer one in terms of its favour at the moment, whereas the others had been the dominant view for quite a long time. But what we do see throughout the church is that post-millennialism is rising again as the dominant view because people are going, well, hang on a minute, we're still here, and the church is actually having an influence on the earth and people are winning their confidence again. So it's just interesting to look at how the things that happen around us can influence the way that we think and the different perspectives that are around can also influence us fairly significantly. So in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34, it says, as he looked, this is talking about the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue with the, and it was the kingdoms on the earth. And so Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. So Daniel's come in to interpret it and he says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So we've got this image of the feet, by the way, was the Roman Empire. Jesus is the stone that's not cut by human hands, striking the feet and causing the whole thing to crumble and the stone becoming a mountain that covers the whole earth. It's talking about the establishment of the kingdom of Christ on the earth during the time of the Roman Empire. Okay, let's try and move on. I'm running out of time pretty quickly. So let's move on to verse 7, talking about when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan's going to be released from his prison. And will come out to deceive the nations. So we notice that in the first place, Satan was bound so that he wouldn't be able to deceive the nations. So obviously beforehand, before Christ, he was able to deceive the nations and he did that through the, systems of gods and pagan religions and so on. But his influence was limited. So when it says he was bound, it doesn't mean that he wasn't able to do anything, but he wasn't able to deceive the nations, which meant that the gospel was free to go out into the nations and people's hearts could be won because Satan is no longer deceiving people's hearts in that sense. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So even though Christ is reigning on the earth through the church and establishing his victory, he hasn't yet removed all opposition. We need to understand that. As it says in Matthew 13 and verse 24, another parable, Jesus said to them, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants and the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the reason that there's still wickedness on the earth is because God is patient and he's not wanting to disturb the harvest, even though the weeds are there. And so the use of the terms Gog and Magog doesn't refer to Russia. It's not meant to be taken as a single nation, but rather it's a representation of the nations on the four corners of the earth that have been deceived by Satan to make war on the church. And it's a reflection of the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel, it's quite a long prophecy, but just to take a bit of it, in verse 39, he's prophesying against Gog. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, and you and all your hordes and peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey and every sort of beast of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So by the first century, Gog and Magog had become a common phrase in Jewish literature and writings to refer to pagan nations that organized themselves and formed alliances against the Lord's anointed. Takes us back to Psalm 2 and verse 2, where it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords for us. So at the close of the millennium, the enemies of God are going to be allowed to rise up because Satan is released to deceive the nations, and all the weeds get together and think they're going to overthrow the church. And they surround the holy city, which is the church. So it's not like a physical location, but there's a surge against the church by the rebel nations. And they're just going to be defeated by God. That's it. There's not even a battle. So there's no mention there of years of tribulation or anything. It's like, no, it's done. The victory is his. And we see then the vision of the great white throne and him who's seated on it, for his presence, from his presence earth and sky flee. That's prophetic language talking about the power of God. You know, he treads on the waves and he, you know, steps on the mountains and the skies flee before him. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the Lord. And so we see these books that are open. There's books, and then there's another book that's opened. And it tells us that people are judged according to their deeds, and that those whose name is not found in the book of life are sent to the lake of fire with the devil and the beasts and all of those that have gone along with him. So we see that once all of the enemies on the earth are defeated, the beasts have been defeated. You know, the beast and the second beast and all of those, that the last enemy that's defeated is death, which is what 1 Corinthians tells us. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end. And he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, which is what we see happening in the last part of Revelation 20. And so we note that there are books, and then there's the book of life. So the dead, That is, those who have not been raised at the first resurrection by coming to faith in Christ are judged by the books, which are they are judged according to what they've done. And that's a terrifying thing if we understand who we are and what we've done, that we're God's enemies, that we were hostile towards God, that we were rebellious against him in everything that we did and said. Well, he has judged us because the judgment is that we are rebels against him and that we deserve death. So Jesus came and took the judgment that we deserve, and so we stand as trophies of his work. He'll judge those that haven't put their faith in Christ. Yeah. So that's why the dead are those who haven't received the first resurrection, which is faith in Christ. Yeah. And so those who've rejected Jesus then have to stand before God and give account for how they've conducted themselves, and they're going to be found wanting. Whereas the living, those of us who have been brought into the first resurrection, are judged by the Lamb's Book of Life. And that means that when we stand before God and we, you know, we have to give an account for our life, our account is that Jesus has covered our sins and that he sees, we are found in Christ. So when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ because we've put our trust in him. And he's brought us in, yeah. I get that, yeah. Because Christ is our hope. As I said, and that's what this book is all about, that Christ is our hope. That we don't have to be panicked or worried about, you know, because it's a book of victory. And as we see, the enemy rises up, but God just squashes it, just like he did with Gog and Magog. There's no battle. And then we enter into the reward that he's established for us because of his faithfulness and his goodness, that we come to the Lamb of Life and we enjoy bliss and felicity with God forever. Yeah, it's a good thing.